You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Depending on who comes and speaks to you in the pulpits at the Cathedral Church of the Advent, you can expect certain things. One of the things that I struggle with trying to bring into this pulpit is important and popular references from film, music, or pop culture. I'm not kidding you. I can't think of anything when it comes to that. Just like, whereas my colleagues, they're just like, oh, this. I'm like, I don't know. So I slipped in Taylor Swift here, but I don't even. Because I've heard of her, because her boyfriend, I guess, plays on the team that I follow. But other than that, I'm not very good. But what I do, and what comes to me naturally right away when I thought of this passage, is I thought of poetry. And not Thornton Wilder, sorry about that, Jono, but here's Malcolm Guite. He's pretty good, too. Malcolm writes this sonnet related to this passage that we heard in the Gospel of Luke. He writes, I cannot serve two masters, but I can be friends with both. In this strange stewardship, you ask me to be generous and win new friends as though I had the ownership, as though you'd bankroll all my leniency. Encourage me to let your assets go. An underwritten generosity that debtors in this world may never know. My debts to you are more than I can pay. And now I say to you the very same. Quick, take my bill and wash my debts away, and I will make you welcome in my home. Then out of all this debt and desperation, you'll call me to a lasting habitation. This morning, in Luke chapter 16, we continue with the theme. I think it's kind of been a broad theme through chapters 15 and 16 of story repentance, a theme that we've been hearing over and over again. So just the first few observations, I think, are in order. I think it can be easy to miss that if we aren't following this narrative through chapters 15 and 16, and frankly through the narrative of Luke's gospel as a whole. But the stories that kind of thread and connect all of them in chapters 15 and 16, and which today's parable story is the last one, are linked by a phrase that introduces each one. It either starts with a certain man, or in one case, a certain woman. A certain man, a certain woman. Each story is intended, I think, to bolster the other one and, in fact, underpin an even larger story, as I said, in the whole of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel story itself. Each story features a central character or characters who are lost in some way. Lost sheep, lost coins, two sons alienated from their father, a thieving manager at odds with his master, a wretched beggar pushed aside by an equally lost person who is blinded by their wealth. In all of these stories, grace reverses the arc of the plot. A lost sheep, coin is found. A lost younger son comes to himself, repents, and returns to his father, while his equally lost older brother is extended the generosity of his father to join the party. There's an implicit understanding that the scoundrel manager, which we heard in last week's story, makes a radical change in his life from being a thief to one who shares with others. And pitiful Lazarus, who doesn't repent, but finds himself raised from dehumanized squalor to the fellowship with Abraham, and the lost rich man, who wants to see his brothers have a chance to repent before they end up like him. The common elements link to a larger picture of Jesus telling the story of the gospel, the invitation to turn from the way things are and enter a new way. The way of life and the way of truth. That is, each story is tied to the common summary of Jesus' overall message from when he first began his ministry among humans. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent is that inaugural imperative of Jesus alongside that other initial imperative. Come, follow me. The point of these observations is to loosen these stories, including the Lazarus story, from their specific details, to hear them as something within the much larger story of God's grace. That is, in this case, Jesus is not describing what happens when we die and we find ourselves either in Hades or in the bosom of Abraham. I mean, in fact, Jesus is actually just modifying an old Egyptian folktale, which had variations in Galilee and Samaria and Judea of his day. Tom Wright argues with another one of his unique and clear explanations. He writes, "The parable is not, as often supposed, a description of the afterlife, warning people to be sure of their ultimate destination. The reality is uncomfortably different. Rather, what was happening to both rich and poor in the present time." Jesus' welcome of the poor and outcast was a sign that the real return from exile, the new age, the resurrection, is coming into being. And if the new age is dawning, those who want to belong to it will have to repent. Appreciate that emphasis. This is a story that's drawing us into our present moment. Further, the point of the story isn't just to target the rich. The poor and the middle class can just as easily be obsessed with money and possessions as any other inordinate desire, which is making something primary, which should be secondary. We're all susceptible to these things. But Jesus, as always, is extending his loving invitation of grace to us all. But to hear and receive grace, we must repent. We must make a turn. We must change our way of thinking. But I'll be honest, while the imperative repent is a good and fine thing, my experience is that imperatives have at best short-term benefits. I've heard this one in the past, a long, long time ago, being clean your room. When I was young, I heard this one often because I didn't like to eat green things, but my mother would say, eat your vegetables. And then from the culture somehow, I hear this one all the time, exercise. Or to extend them maybe further, you might hear people wearing clerical collars say, pray. Or read your Bible, or go to worship. Imperatives like these, along with repent, are easy enough to understand, I think, but they can be hard to live. What's the point of an organized and clean room, or a healthy diet, or increasing your heart rate on a regular basis, I want to know. Why reread an old book? Is God really listening in prayer? Why hang out with people I don't even like most of the time, let alone love? That has not any connection to do with the Advent. I mean, the point is, it's a matter of entering a renewed life, not just keeping a command. For us to live, we need to enter and live into a story that doesn't just have commands, but also indicatives and subjunctives and imperfects and perfects and all the grammar and vocabulary that we speak every day in life. The Lazarus story smashes to pieces, I think, the notion that Jesus' kingdom is just a matter of making a few micro adjustments to life or adding a few good habits. Repentance is not a complex thing to understand, but it's difficult to do, maybe impossible on our own, and maybe especially so in our culture because we think it's something that is done individually on our own, my own willpower. I think the point in the unnamed rich man is wrong, both in his life and in his death. He thinks he can order people around. Did you hear it even in the story? You know, Abraham from Hades, he says, do something. And he does, and he says it with an imperative. Send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. You probably have heard this before in past sermons, but just again a reminder, Lazarus. What does his name mean? He's the only character in all of the parables of Jesus that actually gets a name. Lazarus. His name means God helps. God helps. Or the one who helps. The one who helps. Frankly, I think Lazarus is Jesus. He's Jesus in the story. The one who helps. But he says, send Lazarus, that one I've stepped over all the time, send him to my five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham knows in this story, they have Moses and prophets like Amos, like Malachi, like Isaiah. They should just listen to them. But the man insists, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." Moses replies again, so to speak. Or Abraham replies again, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, even if a Lazarus comes back." Jesus, of course, is the resurrected one who returns from the dead and whose stories reverberate throughout the ages, inviting us both personally and yet always corporately to enter his story, a story full of complexity, mystery, and the possibility for love and obedience. Jesus doesn't simply repeat his initial invitation, repent and believe in the good news. Instead, he tells stories. Stories about misfits and beggars, widows and rich men and women, shepherds and managers, nurses and doctors, students and teachers, administrators and priests, lawyers and beggars, weddings and dinner party guests, lost coins and lost lambs, to invite people into a new world. We need this bidding. Maybe we need it even more these days. I mean, we need story repentance, is what I'm saying. We can deflect the imperatives. We can deflect the command. But when you tell a story and you invite people to enter that story, it's something different, isn't it? Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a man. There was a certain woman. I mean, the level of competing stories from the world and even within our own hearts is disorientating. So here it is. Taylor Swift gets to tell her story throughout the whole week. And if the only chance people get to hear the Jesus story is only for a few minutes on Sunday, well, tell me, which is the story that gets imprinted most in the head and heart? Or the heart and the head? The problem isn't just with young people, though, or those who want to listen to people like Taylor Smith. Smith? Swift. Is there a Taylor Smith, too? There might be. Each of us live and listen into stories throughout the week. Some people listen to podcasts. I've really tried to become a podcast listener since moving to the Advent, and I've failed. Apparently, people even listen to these things, and I'm always stunned by that, people listen to our sermons when they're doing other stuff. But I listen sometimes to the news in its various forms. And the stories, though, that we hear week to week are just overwhelming. They're cruel. They're unyielding. But then there are stories we tell ourselves, which I think are almost even more penetrating. The ones that are misshaped by trauma in our own lives, in our homes, or in our workplaces, that fuel regret and despair and often lead us to unsatisfying sources to numb ourselves. What can we do? How does this square against the story Jesus talks about the kingdom of God? The will of the Father, the daily bread that's provided by the Lord, the possibility of forgiveness, the hope in the future. We don't have arguments that solve the problem of a cruel and misshapen world, but we have a story. We have Jesus' story and the stories he tells. God does not take away our susceptibility to sorrow and suffering. Instead, God enters it. Jesus enters it. The Spirit enters it. Tish Warren Harrison states it this way in her book on Compline, which I highly recommend, called Prayer in the Night. And she writes this: Jesus left a place where there is no night to enter into our darkness. He met with blisters and indigestion, with fractured relationship and the death of friends, with an oppressive empire, the indignity of poverty, and the terror of violence. One night he sweat blood, asking the Father to spare him from agony, weeping in the lonely darkness while his friends fell asleep. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And soon afterwards he was tortured to death. We cannot embrace the Christian story, she continues, or Christ's ongoing presence in our lives by an act of sheer will or an exercise in cognition. Our hope and sorrow is not something we carry around as a brute fact or worse, a pat answer. The story we live by is one that we somehow enter into. We discover our own small lives and stories in the larger story of God and His church. We do that through the practices and prayers we receive from those who have gone before us. We take up and learn the craft of faith that allows us to know the actual, surprising, frustrating, and relentlessly merciful God in the present tense. So we continue to tell that story with stories, sometimes simple stories, sometimes with stories that require some reflection and investigation, including the stories of our lives. We do all of this in response to God's grace to get into that story, which is the story of salvation, the world of resurrection, a story of rescue and repair, a story of healing and hope, a story of forgiveness and faith, a story of laughter and love. Dives, that rich man, had his head down so that he can't notice what is around him in his own space. And I'll be honest, at the Advent, I'm aware of many people sitting in this room who do pay attention to what's around them, who notice and contribute and care for others. For that, I am deeply grateful. I've come from Canada, obviously. I came from a very small parish compared to the Advent. And when we moved here last year, in this, quote, season of stewardship, I had to ask one of my fellow priests, what is that? We'd never had a season of stewardship. Maybe we should have. We just had our vestry say, this is our need. And year by year, by God's grace, that was met. But there was one year, and so this is where I'm thinking, well, how do I do this here? You know, this is supposed to be a stewardship sermon. And I'm going, for heaven's sake, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets, they've got Jesus. What do they need Dean Pinter to say? Years ago, when my little parish was doing for us a major fundraising kind of drive, so to speak, and we had to raise some money, which sounds pathetically small compared to what is probably in some of your bank accounts, your pocket maybe this morning. But for us, it was a big deal. And I hate talking about money. Thankfully, Jesus does. But I asked a friend who I thought, he's going to know how I'm supposed to ask, because my vestry said, Dean, on this occasion, you actually have to help people to get there. I'm like, how am I going to say? So I phoned my friend in Montana. And I said, you've done this for a long time. What should I say? And he said, I don't know. But I'll pray about it. And then the next morning, at about 6 in the morning, for heaven's sake, he phones me and he goes, I've got it. And I'm like, wait, let me get pen and paper. Like, I've got to take notes, right? And I'm scrambling around, you know, bleary-eyed. And he said, I've got it. Okay, are you ready? I said, yes. Pen in hand, paper in front of me. And he said, ask them, help me. I paused. I'm waiting for more. I said, and? He goes, that's it. Just say, help me. Help me. Help me and others to do the ministry in this place. That's all I've got. But you've got Jesus too. Listen to him. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.